Beloved congregation, God is a triune God. Last Sunday, we attempted to explain to you the unexplainable, that God is a triune being. Boys and girls, I realize that this is a difficult subject, not just for you, for your moms and dads, and also for me. And yet we know that God has revealed himself as a triune God. And last week we read the Athanasian Creed, which clearly stated that unless we believe that God is a triune God, we cannot be saved, because there is no other God but the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And one thing we do understand, congregation, that God could never be a God of love unless he were a triune God. Because as you know, God has existed forever. God ultimately does not exist like we do. He has always been there and always will be there. In other words, before he created the world, he was a God of love. But you cannot be a being of love unless there is someone to love. And that's why we tried to explain to you last week that the Trinity, in the first place, is a love relationship. If only, and I've said this many times, but if only I can get you to grasp this, the Trinity is a love relationship, an everlasting love relationship. And so all love ultimately flows out of God's very own being. And in that amazing love relationship, we have the Father and we have the Son. And they love each other in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the bond of love that connects, that unites the Father and the Son. It is in the Spirit that the Father loves his Son. It is in the Spirit that the Son loves the Father. And that's why God did not have to create the universe in order to be fulfilled. God is perfectly fulfilled within himself. And one of the last statements I made also for you, boys and girls, because I realized that this is a difficult subject. I remember when I was young and little, I would ask my dad, and I just could not wrap my mind around it. I couldn't wrap my mind around the idea that God is one being, and yet three distinct and unique personalities. And that's why when we read the Athanasian Creed, the Athanasian Creed did not attempt to explain the Trinity to us. It simply stated what the Bible reveals to us about the Trinity. But again, boys and girls, young people, if you at least can remember this, one thing we learn about this triune God, not only that he made you, we're going to talk about that briefly this morning, not only that he made us, but that the God who made us wants a relationship with us in his Son, but he also wants to communicate with us by the Holy Spirit. So again, there you see that God is a loving being. And because he is a loving being, he has created us to have a loving relationship with him and to have a relationship in which he reveals that love to us, in which he communicates that love to us. And if you can remember that, boys and girls, so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father who made you, the Son in whom God can have a relationship with you, and the Spirit in whom God can communicate with you. Such is the God of the Bible. Such is the God who has revealed himself to us in his Word. And so we're going to now consider each of the articles of the Apostles' Creed. As we saw last week, that the Apostles' Creed is organized around the Trinity. The first article deals with God the Father. Articles 2 through 7 deal with God the Son. And then the remaining articles deal with God the Holy Spirit. All taken from that original simple formula that Christ gave his disciples when he sent them into the world to preach the gospel and to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So let us now turn to Lord's Day 9 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 9. And let's read question and answer 26. Question and answer 26. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth? The answer: that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth, with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. And so the theme is very obvious. Faith in God the Father. That's the question. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God? So, first of all, the Catechism beautifully explains faith that he is my Father. Again, boys and girls, look at the answer and follow me. Look at the main sentence. Now, you see there's a sentence in parentheses, right? So, let's just read the main sentence: that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. Very important sentence, very important statement. So faith that he is my Father, my personal Father. Secondly, that he will provide for me, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. So that as my Father, he will provide for me personally. And thirdly, that he will protect and preserve me. And further, that's the last part of the answer, further, that he will take whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears, turn out to my advantage, turn them, so overrule them that they will benefit me. Why? Because he is both able and he is willing. Because our Father is the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So faith in God the Father. Faith that he is my Father. Faith that he will provide for me. And faith that he will protect and preserve me. So I really purposely emphasize those personal pronouns. Because here we have again a beautiful illustration of what Martin Luther said, that true religion is a matter of personal pronouns. The only comfort in life and death with which the Heidelberg Catechism begins in a very personal way. And as you will notice again, as we work our way through the Catechism, it always comes down to the personal. What does this mean to me personally? How can I benefit from this personally? Because congregation, unless we know that God is my God and my Father and my Redeemer and my Preserver and my Protector, I do not have the only comfort in life and death. This is what throughout the ages, this is what has enabled the people of God to persevere, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. is this childlike confidence that God is my heavenly Father. So let me begin immediately by asking you a very personal question in God's name. My dear friend, is God your Father? Is He your heavenly Father? Do you know, based on biblical grounds, that you are a child of the living God? Because, congregation, unless we are, then ultimately a human life is a wasted life. Now, we may accomplish much in this world, we may have much in this world, but if we live and die without God being our Father, we ultimately have nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so we read Matthew 6, and Christ is saying, where is your treasure? Is your treasure in this world? Is your treasure in the things of this world? Does your life revolve around this world? Or is your treasure in heaven? Is God your treasure? Is God your heavenly Father? So let's work our way through this amazing answer. And the first thing that we always need to emphasize when we read Lord's Day 9, because sometimes people mistakenly think that the focus of Lord's Day 9 is on creation. And it mentions creation, but only in parentheses. So I will say something about creation, but only in support of the main argument. So what is the main sentence, the main opening sentence? And so I will skip the statement in parentheses. What believest thou? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father. So that's the main sentence. That's the focus of this entire Lord's Day. The focus is on the fatherhood of God. A congregation, as you well know, there's nothing more basic to God's being than that He is a Father. There is nothing, as we have said to you before, there is nothing that so defines who God is as that He is a Father. We will never be able to begin to understand who He is. We will never be able to begin to read God's Word with profit. We will never understand the gospel unless we begin with the fatherhood of God. Everything, reverently speaking, flows out of the eternal fatherhood of God. And so even though the focus of this Lord's Day is on what it means for a believer to know that God is my heavenly Father, the answer begins by focusing on the fact that He is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Father of His only begotten Son. That's why I said earlier again, we must think of the Trinity as this love relationship between the Father and the Son. And so what that means, boys and girls, is simply this. That God has always been a Father. Always. Even before the world was created, He was the Father of His Son. And He will forever be the Father of His Son. Now, if you ask me, Pastor, what exactly does that mean? I can understand why I am my Father's son. I can understand why I am my Father's daughter. Because I know that I was born into that family. I know that I am the child of my father and my mother. I understand that. But what does it mean then that God has a son? Was there a moment that God gave birth to a son? Of course, we must not think of it in that way. But the reason God reveals Himself that way, because He wants us to understand that that relationship between Him and His Son is as real as the relationship between you and your father. As a matter of fact, our fatherhood is but a very faint reflection of the fatherhood of God. And so God wants us to understand that there is a very unique relationship between him and between his only begotten son. Now again, when I look at some of you and I look at your parents, I can see the connection. I can see features in your face that remind me of your parents. And so there's a connection between you and your parents. As children of your parents, you have something of your parents' character. But this is perfectly true of God's Son, except that this relationship never began. From all eternity, God has been the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has been the Father of his only begotten Son. From all eternity, the Father has loved his Son, and the Son has loved his Father. As we know, this is so very foundational. This is so very basic. And that's why when it makes reference here to the creation of the universe, the creation of heaven and earth and all that is in them, and the very fact that God upholds and governs this universe by his eternal counsel and providence, we must all connect that to the Father's love for his only begotten Son. Because let me emphasize again, congregation, everything that God has ever done, everything that God will ever do, ultimately is because he loves his Son. Everything he does for his Son. Everything he does for the glory of his Son. That's what ultimately motivates him. That's what moves him in all that he does. And so why did God create the heaven and the earth and all that in them is? Again, he did so because we read in Colossians, as we know, that he made the world, he made the universe, the whole creation, all of it, our earth and this vast universe, all of the stars, all of the constellations, everything that's out there. He made all of it by his Son, and he made it for his Son. It's so important for us to realize that, because that alone defines the purpose of the universe. And that means that when God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it, when he created every creature, every plant, every insect, everything that makes up this universe, he made all of it for his Son, for the glory of his Son. So let me just read a few passages from Scripture that speaks of the marvelous work of creation. Psalm 33, verse 6, we quoted that verse last week as well. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host by the breath of his mouth. By the word of the Lord. That's why the Bible begins with the word of the Lord. God introduces himself in Genesis 1 as a speaking God. And we know that he always speaks through his Son. So he created the world by his Son, but also for his Son. Because in Colossians 1 verse 16, we read, for by him, that is by Christ, by the Son, were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things, here's the key phrase, all things were created by him and for him. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 3 verse 15 that the whole family in heaven and earth, that's his way of saying everything that we know, everything that we see, every star that we see, everything that we behold, all of it is named after him. So that simply means that when God was done, that whole magnificent universe that he spoke into being by the word of his power, that whole universe reflected the glory of his only begotten Son. And then when God created Adam and Eve, when he created man, he created us with the unique ability to be able to recognize that, to be able to behold that. Before Adam fell, he would look at all that God had created, at this wonderful garden. He would look into the vast expanse of the universe. And he was able to behold the glory of God's Son reflected in everything. That's why when God ultimately creates a new heaven and a new earth, the same will be true. It will be by the Son, and it will be for the Son. And so everything is moving towards the glory of God's Son. We will see that tonight as well. That is God's ultimate goal. That is God's ultimate desire. And that's why the devil accomplished, humanly speaking, a masterful objective when he introduced the great lie of evolution. Because the devil knew very well, and by the time Darwin introduced this monstrosity, this great lie of evolution, by that time there had been an incredible scientific awakening. All kinds of things were being discovered. And all the great scientists who made those amazing discoveries, they were all men who were guided by the scriptures. They were all men who believed in the word of God, who believed in a creator, who believed that God had created everything with a purpose, and that enabled them to discover how God had made things, because they fully expected that the creator of the universe had created all things with infinite wisdom and with infinite power. That's what enabled them to make those amazing discoveries. And Satan, reverently speaking, said to himself, now or never, I must do something to blind men to the growing awareness of the greatness of the majesty of the Creator. Because we know from Romans 1 that it's so obvious when we look into the universe, when we examine creation, and now today, with all our scientific know-how, now what we know through our incredible telescopes about the universe, and what we know about the micro world, that which we see with the microscope, what we have discovered now is so far beyond what people knew in those days, that you have to be blind to believe that all of this is the result of chance. And so the devil knew that the whole vast expanse of creation is an overwhelming witness to the power and the majesty and the greatness and the glory of God. And the devil said, somehow we need to do something to blind men to that reality. That's what evolution is all about. It is Satan's substitute for the record of the Word of God. When the Bible tells us that there would come a time where men would believe a great lie, we are living in that time. One of the reasons why our Western culture has become so corrupt and so anti-God is because it has embraced that lie and continues to embrace that lie. What a blessing it is also for you as parents that there are so many ministries today that will really help you teach your children that the Word of God is entirely trustworthy. I wish that some of these means had been available to me when my kids were young. But today, when you go to Creation Ministries International, CMI, or the Institute of Creation Research, or Answers in Genesis, you have three extraordinary organizations that have made available such a vast array of materials that you can use to teach your children and grandchildren, that should greatly assist you in helping your children understand that this Word of God makes perfect sense. That the only way we can intelligibly grasp why this universe is what it is, why we as human beings exist, is if we embrace the truth of the Word of God. And the tragedy is that today there are so many professing Christians who somehow think that we have to strike a deal with the evolutionists, that somehow what the evolutionists are telling us is really science. But the Bible talks about science falsely so-called, a false science. Because ultimately, the evolutionary theory is not science. Science is something that you can validate, something that you can affirm. And what they are telling you about how everything started from this primordial soup and developed into our universe, or this whole idea of the Big Bang, nobody was there to observe it. Nobody was there to affirm it. And if it really were true, if evolution really were true, then this process should be continuing. We should continue to see all kinds of transitory beings. We should see all kinds of transitional creatures throughout the world. But simply not so. And so it is science, falsely so-called. And I really appreciate the work these organizations are doing. They're doing an outstanding job of demonstrating that when it comes to the universe, that the witness of God's word is entirely reliable. And so parents, if you have children or grandchildren, I urge you to avail yourself of these means. Because so many young people today are losing their faith when they are introduced by an educational system that utterly denies the truth of Scripture, when they're introduced to this substitute explanation that the devil has conceived in order to blind us for the reality of man. And then you can see again what Satan is ultimately after. He's ultimately out to... His ultimate aim is to bring dishonor to God's Son. He hates God's Son with a passion. God's Son is his arch enemy. And Satan understands that the whole universe bears witness to the glory of God's Son. And that's why he has worked so hard to blind man for the glory of God's Son that is unveiled also in creation. And the sad thing is that there are churches today who, instead of beginning with Scripture and then looking at the universe, who now listen to the voices of so-called scientists and now interpret Scripture in light of what they are saying. A congregation that should be just the other way around. We must look at creation, at the universe, through the glasses of Scripture. In other words, we have to start with special revelation. We have to start with the book of him who created the world. He is the author of the universe, and he has told us in his word how the universe came to be. So those who today embrace what's called theistic evolution, somehow they're trying to combine the testimony of Scripture and the idea of evolution. So they would have you believe that the days in Genesis aren't real days. That they just represent six very lengthy periods. The congregation, is not true. That word is used all through Scripture to to describe a simple day that consists of 24 hours. So when we read Genesis 1, it says specifically, it talks about the morning and it talks about the night. These were six regular days. And that's why the apostle Paul says in Hebrews 11 verse 1 that by faith we believe that the heavens were made and created. We believe the word of God. And there is nothing in the universe, also when more and more is discovered, that ever contradicts what the word of God says. Very often discoveries are made that already were implied in the word of God. And so therefore, we believe that this universe is the mighty work of the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who not only made the universe, but who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. In other words, the God who made the universe also cares about the universe, and we will see that next time in Lord's Day 10. And again, that tells us something about the character of God. That tells us that he is a God of love. So God created the universe and he loves the work of his own hands. So when it says in John 3 verse 16 that God so loved the world that he loved the cosmos, we may say that that includes the entire magnificent creation. The entire universe is the object of his love. And that's why there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a renewed universe that will answer to the purpose for which God made that universe originally. But the wonderful conclusion for the believer is that that God, who is the eternal Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made the universe by him and for him, that God is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. What a marvelous statement that is, congregation. To be able to say, this amazing God, this God of infinite power and wisdom, this God who is the maker of this vast universe and who upholds it by his power, to think that that God is my God and that God is my Father. Yet the Catechism is saying that's the essence of the true Christian faith. That's ultimately what it is all about. That's why the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man in the fullness of time. That's why he walked upon this planet. That's why he took upon himself our nature. That's why he suffered and died on the cross, in order to achieve this. Because the whole goal of his redeeming work, the whole goal of his sacrifice, is to bring you and me back into a personal love relationship with God. The whole purpose of his redeeming work is to restore that father-child relationship between God and between man. That's ultimately why Christ so many times during his sojourn used the words, your heavenly Father. He so wanted his disciples to understand the real purpose of his coming. That's why I've quoted often, but let me say it again. That's why Jesus said so remarkably on the day of the resurrection, go tell my brethren, go tell them that I ascend unto my God and your God, and my Father and your Father. That's why, congregation, Christ said in his high priestly prayer, Father, I have revealed thy name to these men. I have revealed thee to them. I have made thee known to them. Because Christ's desire was that those men would know his Father. And dear believer, that is God's great goal in your life. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, is to lead you to grasp the wonder of the fatherhood of God, that you will so understand the gospel, that you will so understand what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross, that you begin to realize that the purpose of it all is so that you will come to the assured knowledge that this God is your God, that this Father, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is also your Father for the sake of what he has done. That's why we read in Ephesians 1 verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. That's it. Because that's the good pleasure of his will. In other words, believer, he saved you because he wants you to be his child forever. He saved you because he is your Father and he wants you to know him as your Father. So Romans 8, verse 15 and 16, Paul writes, you have received the spirit of adoption. You could translate that the spirit of childhood, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So Paul is saying the Holy Spirit, as he dwells within the believer, is constantly bearing witness, constantly instructing through his own word, instructing us so that we understand who we are as believers. Bearing witness to us that we are the children of God. You cannot claim to be a child of God and then deny that he's your Father. There is no such thing. A child has a father. That's logical. And so to be a child of God, to realize that I'm a child of God, means that I recognize that God is therefore my Father. 1 John 3 verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. But we have to go on. It says, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. In other words, nothing should be more logical for a child of God than to be able to fully trust such a heavenly Father. If our families are healthy families, especially young children, they will have an almost unboundless confidence in what their father can do. Their father is everything to them. And yet we as fathers are very limited in what we can do for our children. But the catechism is saying to the believer, consider who your Father is. Consider that he is the creator of heaven and earth, who upholds everything by his power. And when you consider this, then you must trust him entirely. You must rely on him entirely and have no doubt that he will provide you all things necessary for soul and body. Now, is the catechism implying that believers never doubt? If only that were true. We doubt so easily, and we doubt so quickly. So quickly we forget who God is. So quickly we lose sight of who he is. So quickly we forget that he is this magnificent God. So often we lose sight of our privileges as a child of God. But when faith is in exercise, when our faith is what it should be, It will remove all doubt. And the more God's children grow in grace, the stronger that faith becomes. The longer we have lived as a child of God, the more we begin to realize that this Father will never let us down. This Father will never disappoint us. This Father will always care for us. He will, it says here, He will provide me with all things necessary. And then notice the order for soul and body. That means, dear believer, your Heavenly Father's first objective is to provide for your spiritual needs. That's number one. That's the most important thing. And secondly, also for the things that are necessary for the body, the basic necessities of life. That's the point Jesus makes in Matthew 6. He says, you should not be like the Gentiles. The Gentiles are anxious. The Gentiles are always biting their nails, never knowing what tomorrow will bring. He says, but you have to remember, your Heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things, and He will provide for you and for all of your needs. The congregation, there's not a single believer who, when he looks back on his life, must say, yes, so it is. I have not always understood why certain things happen to me. But if I look back on my life, then I must say that my Heavenly Father has always provided me with all things necessary for soul and body. Congregation, I have to say that's the reflection of my own life. It's more than 50 years ago that God graciously dealt with my soul. And I can truly say to you, from my own experience, this is true. This is absolutely true. And that should give us confidence, even when new things happen. Because it goes on to say, and further, that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. In other words, that does not mean that the life of the believer will be trouble-free. That's the lie of the health and wealth gospel people, of Joel Osteen. That's not the truth of Scripture. Scripture never promises that the lives of God's children will be trouble-free, affliction-free. No, often the contrary is true. Notice the language of the catechism here, that He will make whatever evil He sends upon me. So does that mean that God is the author of evil? No. What it does mean, that nothing will ever happen to you outside of God's sovereign will and purpose. Nothing will ever befall you. No affliction will ever come upon you outside of your Father's will. And when God allows certain evils to happen to you, if He allows certain trials to come your way, certain afflictions, He has a divine purpose with it. That's what it says here. So it says, whatever He sends upon me in this valley of tears, turn out to my advantage. What a powerful description that is of our world. This is a world of tears. Life is a valley of tears. And sooner or later, we will all discover that this life is a valley of tears. I remember as a little boy, sometimes I would cry over nothing, right? As children sometimes do. And my mother would say, why don't you save your tears? There's a day coming you will need them. You better save them. And how right she was. And indeed, sooner or later, we all must deal with the reality that life in this world is a valley of tears. That's one of the wonderful promises in the Bible for God's people. There will come a day that God Himself will wipe away all tears from our eyes, when we will weep no more tears. But in this world, we will often weep tears. But He's saying, because you are His child, He will see to it that whatever causes you to cry, whatever causes you to weep, whatever your trials may be, whatever the evil may be, He will turn it to your advantage. So what advantage? Your worldly advantage? Your financial advantage? Your temporal? No. He will turn it to your spiritual advantage. Because that's what God's goal ultimately is. In the short time that you are here, God is working with you. He is molding you. He is weaning you. He is causing you to die to yourself. He is preparing you for glory, where you shall forever be with your Heavenly Father. And during this short time here on earth, this short time when we have to travel through that valley of tears, God's goal is to use everything that happens to you for your spiritual advantage, that you may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may become more and more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will become stronger spiritually, that you learn to rely more and more on Him, that you learn more and more that also when certain things do happen to you, when you have an unexpected diagnosis, when you become ill or you become injured or whatever may happen, that at that moment you will say, Father, I don't understand why this is happening. But I do know that nothing happens by chance, and that this will turn out to my advantage. That's why I so often mention Paul and Silas. They didn't understand why they were in the jail cell. That didn't make any sense. They had obeyed Christ's command to go over and help the Macedonian man, and now they're sitting in this wretched prison. But they were singing. They were worshiping. Because one thing Paul believed wholeheartedly, though nothing made sense at the moment, he believed that this would ultimately turn out to his advantage. And then finally, this beautiful statement, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God and willing, being a faithful Father. What a beautiful conclusion. Able and willing. In this world, we have able fathers who aren't always willing. That's a wretched thing. To be able to help your children, to be able to support them, and not to be willing. But there are fathers like that in our world, sadly. And then there are willing fathers who would love to do more for their kids, but not able. But God is both willing and able. He is willing to help you. He is willing to provide for you. He is more willing, dear child of God, He is more willing to help you than you will ever realize. But not only is He willing, but He is also able. And so Paul says, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised in Romans 4:21, he was able also to perform. That's why we can put our trust in His promises. God will keep His promises because He is able to keep His promise. But He's also willing. Psalm 103 verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. So He cares more for you than an earthly father ever could. His heart is moved with compassion towards you. He is mindful of our human frailty, the God in whom He trusts. He realizes our needs, our perplexities, our trials, our weakness, all of the issues of life. But He wants you to trust Him as your able and willing Father, as your faithful Father, who will never, ever forsake the work of His own hands. Oh, what a privilege to have God as your Father. But that's the privilege of all those who by grace have put their trust in Christ. A believer is a child of God. A believer is one who may truly and wholeheartedly pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So I ask you again, congregation, is God your Father? Do you belong to His family? Have you repented of your sins and put your trust in Christ? Because unless you do, you cannot claim Him to be your Father. He is your Father as Creator. That He is. He is the Creator. He's the Father of the devils. He's the Father of all that He has made. But He is only your personal Father if you have trusted in His Son. And when we trust in His Son, He will be our Father forever. And that's ultimately what He offers in the gospel. He offers Himself to you as a Father. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord. Forsake the world, leave the world behind, and all it has to offer. And then He says, and I will receive you. But how? And will be a Father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's His promise. He's saying, if you forsake the world, if you come to me in the way of repentance, if you come and believe in my Son, my only begotten Son, I will be a Father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Therefore, my beloved congregation, do not rest until you can say on biblical grounds that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ His Son, my God and my Father.